Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. Today, we get to get back to our study of the disciples. I've been looking forward to this for a month. And since it's been a month, let me kind of walk you through kind of some of the things that we've talked about. The notes are available. You can scan that QR code, college students, and follow along with us today. But here we go on this. We've talked so far about the guys we call the disciples who were promoted to apostles after Jesus rose from the grave for several reasons. We want to highlight, first of all, that Jesus is never afraid and he's not put off with what you bring to the table. There's so many of us think, I'm too far gone, I'm too far bad, I'm too far this, I'm too much of that for God to handle. Listen, if God can create the earth, God can handle you. If God can create the earth, he can recreate you in his image. So just be aware of that, that Jesus isn't afraid and he's not put off by anything that you bring to the table. And you may be in this room today and say, oh man, I don't need that church stuff. I don't need that Jesus stuff. That's just way beyond. God is not afraid of your atheism because he literally knows that at some point every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He's just trying to get you to do it on this side of eternity because that's when it counts and that's when it matters. The second reason that we're looking at these guys, and we're calling the series Larger Than Life, is that Jesus, not nature and not nurture, is the deciding factor of the transformation of your life. Well, you don't know how I was raised. No, I don't. Probably not. God does. God knows every challenge you faced. God knows every failing that you've made. And he understands that it's not nature or nurture that is the transformative power, but the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ in you. That's transformational. That's what we see in these lives. That's why we study them. And literally what we find is that our stories are really his stories in our lives. And so we look at these guys and we understand that Jesus alone makes us able to live these lives that are larger than life. That's kind of the gist of this series. And you look at what we've talked about up till now. God calls all kinds of people. He calls people like Simon, who was impetuous, who was active and out front. He was a braggart and a boaster. He had a lot more talk than he had game. And he turned Simon's into Simon Peter's, who become the rock, the foundation of the church, the faith that he evidenced. That's what transforms. And then there's Andrew, his brother. You know guys like Andrew? Some of you guys are guys like Andrew. You really don't want to be the leader, but you sure want to be a part of the team. And you're there. You're a seeker. You're behind the scenes. And you know what? You're a bringer. Andrew just brought people to Jesus constantly because he understood Jesus is a difference maker. And then there's James, the brother of John, who was bold and strong and outspoken and forceful. He was a speaker of his mind. The Lord took that energy, took that and transformed it into a force for the gospel. And then there is his brother John, who was reflective. He was equally ambitious to his older brother. He had to learn to balance truth and love, so much so that this son of thunder became the disciple of love. That's what Jesus does. Then we talked about a guy like Philip who was sometimes dull. Sometimes he just had trouble putting it all together and getting it and understanding. Right up to the end, he was struggling with some of that. He has a huge heart, but a slow faith. Now, you may not want to admit it, but maybe that's you. Sometimes I feel like that's me. Sometimes I just don't get it till almost too late. We talked about Nathanael, who was just the opposite. He was quick and decisive. He was sometimes very exclusive because he made quick decisions. But he was an honest seeker. Jesus called him. And then last time, a month or more ago, we talked about Thomas. not a doubter, pessimistic, truth demanding. He was a loyalist to the end. God finds people like that and he calls them today and makes them his disciples and transforms them from one's call to one's sent, because that's the difference between a disciple and an apostle. That's what the two words mean. So today we're going to look at another one who, if you've watched the series, The Chosen, hands down my favorite character in that whole series. And I know they take a lot of license, and I was telling Catlin earlier, I said, I don't know that Matthew was on the spectrum somewhere, the way they paint him in the series. I think he was a smart, smart man. And he was really good at what he did. The problem was he was the most hated dude in town. Nobody was more hated than Matthew. And Jesus goes right to him and calls him. So that's who we want to look at today. The point about Matthew or any of the disciples is simply this, that Jesus doesn't call us because of what we are. God doesn't look at us because of our celebrity or because of our talent or because of our income or because of our income-producing ability or because of anything else and call us. He calls us really in spite of all those things, because those are impediments to eternal life, every one of them. But he calls them because of who he is. He's the changer. He's the transformer. He's the savior. He's the Son of God, taken flesh, living among men to shed his life for the sins of all people so that they could be forgiven, so that they could be redeemed and receive eternal life. Because of who he is, he intends to transform them, and he intends to transform every one of us when he calls us to salvation. And when he does, we live larger than life. What you just sung, if you meant what you just sung, you mean that. Because there's something beyond this life that we know, right? Amen? And if you get that, and if you believe that, then it doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter what the government is. It doesn't matter what the world brings, because in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Take my life. God gives me a greater life. Take my possessions. God gives me eternal life and a city in heaven. Take my freedom. There is no greater freedom than that which is had in Christ. When we get that, it's transformational. And listen, we're not seeing it in our culture, in our world, because Christians, for the most part, I don't know if we buy that. Because when we do, we do what those guys did, and we're transformed. So much so that it was said, not even a generation away from them, these men who have overturned the world have come here also. So that's what a disciple looks like. That's what an apostle does. And you're called to be that in your world. You are sent into your world. So let's look at Matthew this morning. You'll remember as we looked at the different listings, and there are four of them in the New Testament, that there are, if you look at all the listings, it's always the same. The same four guys are in each, I'm going to call them tier of disciple. The first four are always Simon, Andrew, James, and John. The second tier is, and this is not, doesn't have anything to do with quality of person or spirituality or anything. It has everything to do with, we kind of organize them that way because that's the way they're presented to us in the scripture. But if you look at them, the ones that are in that first tier are the ones that talk to Jesus the most. They're the ones we hear the most about. The second tier we hear a little bit less about, and the third tier we hear almost nothing about other than their names in the list. But they were equally powerful disciples of Christ. The second tier is always Philip, Bartholomew, or Nathaniel, Matthew, and Thomas. And the third tier that we'll edge into in the weeks to come is James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Peter, and Judas Iscariot. That's the direction we're going. And so we're going to talk today about the last in the second tier that we haven't talked about so far, and that would be Matthew. Here's the interesting thing about him. He's very obscure, very obscure. Do you realize that he never speaks? He's only spoken to once. He never acts so that he's singled out except one time. We'll get to that. And he's one of those guys that apparently has to, like Simon is Peter and Nathaniel is Bartholomew. He's one of the two names disciples. He is Matthew and he's also Levi. We think we know him because, well, there's a gospel with his name on it. So we think we know a lot about him. We'll talk a little bit about that dynamic as we move. But here's how he's first presented to us in Matthew chapter 9. He tells us he's there. Jesus passed on from there and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at his tax office because he was a tax collector or tax gatherer. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Mark's account goes something like this. "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office." So same story, two different names, Matthew and Levi. And Levi, we also get the surname son of Alphaeus, Bar Alphaeus. "And he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he rose and followed him." If you look in Matthew chapter 10, as Matthew is giving the list of the disciples, now the names of the 12 disciples are these, and he starts with Simon, who is called Peter, goes through the list in verse 3, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax gatherer. In Luke's account, Luke's giving the list, and he says, "And after this, and Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers." So we have these two names who are both associated as tax gatherers. We see them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the synoptics presented that way. And so we are led to believe because the evidence seems to point to the fact that these were the same people, that this was the same guy, just had two different names like a couple of other disciples. So let me kind of clear some of that up. Levi probably was his given name, undoubtedly was his given name. We don't know where the Matthew came from. Possibly Jesus gave it to him. Here's the interesting thing about Levi. If you know your Old Testament, Levi was one of the 12 patriarchs. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. So when they arrayed the tribes of Israel as they came out of Egypt and all throughout the history of Israel, you see Levi being one of the most prominent of all the tribes. Here's what's more interesting, if you remember your Old Testament. It is to the Levites, to the family of Levi, that is given the job of leading worship. They were the ones who took care of the tabernacle. They were the ones who were in charge of the worship of the Israelites. They were the ones who administered all the sacraments, if you want to call them that, of the Judaistic tradition. It came from the tribe of Levi, very time-honored among them. So to be Levi was an honorable name. But here's the thing about Matthew. Matthew means God has given. Now, stop right there, because if you're reading this the way I'm reading this, this dude's a paradox. And I'm not talking about two surgeons in the room. He is, that was a dad joke. Nobody thought it was a typical dad joke. There you go. A paradox, see? Okay, thank you. The people at home, you can turn me down. These guys can't. He was a paradox because here's the guy who is from one of the most honorable places in their scriptures and in their tradition. And then you have him as a tax gatherer. And that's hardly a gift of God. He's the most hated man in town. Aside from that, we don't know a whole lot about him. We don't know what his hometown was. We do know that he lived in Capernaum because that's where his job and his work was. We know that if Matthew and Levi are in fact the same guy, and they have to be, that his dad's name was Alphaeus, which is interesting because there was another disciple whose father was named Alphaeus. Was it the same Alphaeus? Possibly, maybe even probably. There's another instance because Matthew is always close to Thomas in the listings. And you remember Thomas, that wasn't his proper name either. We don't know his proper name. The name means twin. In fact, he's called the twin in the Gospels. So Thomas had a twin. There is some idea that possibly Matthew and Thomas were twins. We don't know, which is real interesting because that would make Matthew, Thomas, and James all the sons of the same father. That's all conjecture. We just know that Matthew's name was also Levi. He was the son of Alphaeus and probably the brother of at least one of the other disciples. But the dominant feature on his landscape was this. He was a tax gatherer. And he's the only disciple in the listings that's identified by his profession. You'll notice when it says, and Simon Peter, the fisherman, or Nathanael, the theologian. It doesn't list them that way, but when you get to Matthew, it's Matthew, the tax gatherer. That's just something he never could shed. That's what he had been, Matthew, the tax gatherer. And it's really significant because it's a self-inflicted title. Matthew does it to himself. In Matthew 9:9, when he's first presented, Matthew does it to himself. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, he does it to himself again. It's very similar. Do you remember to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy when he says, of whom I am the chief of sinners? Paul was constantly reminded of the chains. You know, there's that old song, Remember Your Chains. Paul was reminded of who he had been, but what God had done in his life. I think Matthew, for the same reason. It's a mark of humility, but it's also a mark of gratitude. Can you believe that I was this and God made me this? So let's talk about tax gatherers for a minute. I call this sermon the most hated man in town because these guys literally were the most hated people in their communities. Among the nations, the most vigorous haters of tax gatherers were the Jews. The Romans did this everywhere that they conquered. But among the Jews in Israel, they were the vitriol against these guys was much higher than a lot of other places. And I'll just warn you in advance, I'm about to sneeze somewhere in this. It's coming. It's right back there somewhere. Sorry, there it was. Told you it was coming. You feel the tickle. Anyway, they were so much hated that the Jews, the religious leaders, the rabbis, the teachers considered it, check this out, righteous to lie to them and deceive them. Can you imagine what would happen to me if I stood up on this stage, on this airwave that we're on streaming, and I said, listen, if you want to be righteous Christians, if you want to be right with God, then you need to lie on your taxes. And you need to deceive the IRS. I'm telling you, Papa Joe and Kamala are going to have an IRS agent down this aisle like they're coming for the invitation, man. It'll happen that quick. But that's what these guys were told. The tax gatherers were considered criminals, and they were classed with people like murderers and robbers and prostitutes and the Gentiles. They were no better than that. They were excluded from the legal system. They couldn't be witnesses and judges because, in all honesty, they're criminal and they're untrustworthy. Not only that, they were excluded. They were barred and banned from worship. Do you remember in Luke 18, Jesus is telling the story of a tax collector and a Pharisee that were trying to worship, and it said the tax collector stood far off. You know why he stood far off? Because he wasn't allowed near. Why? Because he was a tax collector. So much so that repentance even was considered something that was beyond them. They couldn't repent. They were so evil. They were beyond the touch and the reach of God. That's what makes Matthew's calling so significant. Now, here's why. Originally, the Romans sold or farmed out tax collection to these big corporations. These corporations would buy in and they would send their agents and their people to collect their taxes. And the Romans found out, man, that doesn't work very well. Here's what works better. We get local guys to buy into that. We sell the right to collect taxes to Jews who are from Judea. We get Syrians to collect taxes in Damascus. And wherever the Roman occupation was, they farmed that out, not just to these big corporations, but they found it much more effective to farm it out to local people. They knew the customs, they knew the language, they couldn't be lied to and deceived as easily. And so tax collectors were people who bought into the system. You and I would look at them and say, they sold out, they're sellouts to their people, they're traitors. They're committing treason, literally. And what the Romans would do, they would say, okay, you collect this amount. This is what we want. Anything you collect beyond that, that's yours. So it opens up to this system of incredible, incredible abuse. Let me show you how one of the ways we know that. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is still in play at this point. And people by the thousands are coming to John the Baptist to be baptized and to hear him talk and speak. And the tax collectors, it said, also came to be baptized. And they said to John, hey, what shall we do? And John has a baptism of repentance, remember? And so he tells them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. He literally tells them, quit the abuse. You basically are going to have to go find another job because you got to collect what you can for the Romans, and then you're on your own beyond that. And so this was the system. Basically, you see this about them, that they had the authority of the Roman government behind them. And in Palestine, they also, in Jerusalem, in that area, they also had the authority of the Herods behind them. Just another layer of governmental authority over them. These guys had the right of search and seizure, except for married women. They couldn't search a married woman. They could search everybody else. They literally could stop you on the road, and they could say, Drew, drop them, man. We got to make sure you're not carrying any contraband. Drew's going, why did you pick on me? Because you're the tallest one in the row. Anyway. And there were basically two varieties of tax professionals. There was one variety called the Gabbais, I think is how you say that. And they were charged with collecting statutory amounts, stated amounts of tax. For instance, they were charged with collecting 10% of your crop. So they would come to, in the agriculture world, they would come to the farmer and say, you owe us 10% of whatever this crop is. If you grew fruit or you made oil from olives, they collected a fifth of that. And they would collect that. Then they would collect a 1% income tax in addition to that. And then they also collected a poll tax, which was typically a denarius or a day's wage per year. And here's the interesting thing. Ladies, I want to talk to you for a minute. If you were a man, 13 to 65, you had a say in the government and the affairs, and you had to pay the poll tax for that privilege. But if you were a woman, from the age 12 to 65, you still had to pay it and you had no say. You were just there for profit. It's like if you follow your water bill in the city, they charge you that runoff, that drainage fee. That's nothing but pure profit for the city. It means nothing. It serves nothing. It's just another way to tax you. And it would be really great if we went to the city and said, stop it, or we're going to throw you out on your ear. But that's what it was. It's the same kind of dynamic. That's what Gabbais did. Then there's the Mokis. And there were two types of them. There was the greater Mokis and the little Mokis. The greater Mokis had people working for them. They just sat in an office and said, okay, bring me what you got. The little Mokis, they were the guys on the field. They were the guys in the tax booths. They were the guys who addressed the people. And these guys collected a different type of tax. And they were, because there were so many kinds of taxes, they were everywhere. Typically, the Romans said, one man, one kind of tax. Let me just kind of, I'm going to read you. This is what William Barclay, in his little book on Matthew, this is the way he describes these guys. Listen to this. It was in the collection of these taxes that the custom officer was engaged. He could stop a man anywhere, anytime, and demand to see his goods. He had the right of search, except in the case of a married woman. I told you that. The customs officer could at any time compel a man to open his baggage, strip off his clothes, and then he could impose almost any tax that he liked. Tax collectors had been known to compel a traveler to exchange his donkey for another donkey that the tax collector had that was a very inferior beast. Tax collectors had been known to assess the duty payable at an impossible sum and then to offer to lend the sum to the traveler at an impossible rate. They were loan sharks. These custom officers were regarded as criminals, and it was considered perfectly right to use any subterfuge to escape their demands. They were ranked as among those whom God had set his face against in the Old Testament. These guys could collect taxes on harbors. They could collect taxes on roads, on bridges, on markets, on sales, on towns, on wheels, on the number of axles, on the kind of beast that you had pulling your cart, on licenses and trades, and on and on. It was oppressive. And I kind of belabor that point so you would feel oppressed. Is he ever going to stop? Matthew was a little Moquise because he was in his tax booth. He didn't care. Matthew probably wasn't answerable to anybody. He was the guy in Capernaum who collected those duties and those tolls. And he was a complete sellout to everything proper. He was a sellout to himself. He was a sellout to his people. He was a sellout to God. He was a sellout to the Romans. He was the most hated man in town. And Jesus goes right to him in Luke chapter 5. And he noticed him and he said, "Follow me." Now, Jesus had been active in the area. Undoubtedly, Matthew knew about Jesus. It wasn't like Jesus walked up to him and didn't even introduce himself, said, "Follow me." And he said, "I don't know who I'm following or why I'm following." But he knew that this teacher from Nazareth had called him. And something in Matthew responded to that, and he went to that place. Now, we know that Matthew was in Capernaum. Capernaum was kind of the hub of Jesus' ministry, especially early on. And I don't know how well you can see that map in front of you on the right side of that slide. But if you see, there's a yellow line kind of running diagonally from the top right to the bottom left. That's the Mediterranean Sea, that blue field to the left. Capernaum is right up there near the top where that's circled. That was a major crossroads in travel and in commerce. Goods and services from Syria made their way all the way down to Egypt by use of that road. He was on the highway. And Capernaum was the spot on the highway, just a little old nothing town, but it was the spot on the highway where the political division divided between northern Israel and the Galilee. That's where it entered the Galilee. And so because of that, there's heavy tolls being assessed as you cross state lines, as it were. Matthew's post was at that crossroads. So it was a very lucrative place where he was. Here's the point about Matthew. He was smart. He was ambitious. He was greedy. He was vile. He was unprincipled. He was selfish and ruthless and rapacious and successful and wealthy and powerful and completely empty. He had was trying to replace his emptiness with any of those other things. And it took Jesus to recognize the apostle in the little Moquise of Capernaum. And Jesus went right to him and called him. And it says that Matthew followed him. He left his tax booth and followed him. Levi got up and left everything and followed him. So the first thing I want you to see about Matthew is this, really quickly, and we've developed it so you know. Matthew was a guy in tremendous need. He had all the wealth and power and position that the world could give him in his place and his time, but he was empty. And because he was empty, he had a great need. He's no different than any of us. You may have great education or great wealth or great family or great background. You may have none of those things, but you're still empty without Jesus. And because of that, we've tried to replace the emptiness with many things. He was a man of tremendous, tremendous need, but he also was a man of tremendous faith. How many of us, knowing what we know about Jesus, growing up in the church and in this part of the world where we have great exposure to Jesus and his truth, if he walked up and he said, "Hey, listen, I want you to leave your business and I want you to go into ministry and follow me," would you do that? That would be a hard take, wouldn't it? Matthew did that. He had this tremendous energy for the faith. He followed Jesus at a tremendous cost. I would submit that among the 12, Matthew had more invested in Jesus than all of the rest of them. Now, Peter and James and John sold their business or gave their business to their dad or whatever and left it. Matthew literally left his world because he had nowhere else to go. He couldn't go back and fall back on being a good Jew because they hated him. They'd kill him. Matthew had the most invested in Jesus that there were. Another thing that I want you to see about Matthew real quickly is he had a tremendous passion for souls. The very first thing he does, he calls all of his friends together. Who are his friends? All the other tax collectors, because the Jews hated him. The Romans despised him. So his social circle was a bunch of people as evil and vile as he was. And look what he did. He held a great banquet for Jesus at his house because he had a great house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples and said, "Why do you eat and drink with these people?" And Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor. See, Matthew knows he's sick. You guys, you don't know you're sick. And I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's so Jesus. That's my Jesus. That's what my Jesus does. Matthew went from being an extortionist to being a philanthropist. You realize that? He's the guy who was a sellout. But here's the cool thing. He became the guy who was sold out to Jesus. And he cared about human salvation so much so that he began to write a gospel. The guy who never speaks in the gospels until he picks up his pen. And then he tells us the story that is unlike any other story. Isn't that cool? God gave that to him to do. Let me tell you a little bit about the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, among other things, was written to help the Jews resolve who Jesus was. Carmen, I don't know what's going on back there, but it's not advancing. Anyway, if you could advance it to, I can't tell you the numbers. Yeah, that one right there. Good job. Hand for Carmen. It was written to the Jews to help them resolve their issues with the Messiah. It was written to show that Jesus was the legitimate king of Israel. He literally takes the lineage of Jesus all the way back to Abraham. So there's no doubt that Jesus, had there been a monarchy in Jerusalem, had Israel had a king at that moment, Jesus would have been the legitimate heir to David's throne. Matthew traces that and shows us that. He shows us that Jesus is genetically qualified to be exactly who he said that he was. And then he shows how that was fulfilled in the prophecies, and he shows how Jesus was qualified to be the king, and then he showed all the mighty works and things that Jesus taught and did that prove him as king. It was an apologetic for the Messiah to the Jews. Now, we get to read it, but man, if you're Jewish and you read Matthew, you really understand a lot more than we Gentiles do. We get to see Jesus presented as the king when Jesus walks into Jerusalem, rides into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. And the people are putting palm leaves and their coats on the ground and they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That is their recognition, their national recognition of Jesus as who he said. He shows, Matthew does, that Jesus was validated as the perfect sacrifice for people and that he was powerfully resurrected and ascended as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has more quotes from the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, than all the other gospels combined. That's what the little Mokies of Capernaum did when Jesus changed his life. The question is, how does it end? Well, we don't know. Tradition says that Matthew was martyred. There are all kinds of stories that go everywhere from he was ordered stoned in Jerusalem to he was murdered in other places to he died of natural causes. We presume, though, that he was martyred. He supposedly ministered in Ethiopia, in Parthia, in Persia, in Macedonia. But whatever he did, Matthew gave his life after Jesus called him for the Jesus who saved him. And the most hated man in town literally became larger than life. So as we close this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions. He's a reminder, Matthew is, that those of us who have the most disastrous kinds of lives, thank you, can be made righteous by Jesus, by the transforming power of the gospel. Even you. You're not too far gone. You're not too much done. Second thing is that if Jesus called you today, what thing or what things would he have you leave behind to follow him? The fact of the matter is, we all know the answer to that is Jesus is calling us today. So what are you going to give to Jesus to trust him? Matthew picked up his pen and told a very compelling story about Jesus. It was really his story of God in his life. My question to you is, what story would you tell? What would be your story today? And what's preventing you from telling it? What's preventing you to go to the keyboard or to take up a pen and paper and writing it down or to go to a friend and say, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you how he transformed me. Who do you need to tell it to? Let me pray over you this morning. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the fact that you are not put off by me or by us or by any of our stuff, but you reach out to us, you approach us, and you say, just like you did to Matthew or Levi, hey, follow me. Trust me. Believe me. Father, I thank you that Matthew did. We are so much better. We have so much more of a complete picture of who Jesus is because of him. Lord, now the ball is in our court. Now we're the ones sitting by the side of the road doing our business, doing our lives. And you call us. So what's the next step for us? Father, for some in this room, maybe they need to trust you as Savior. Maybe they've never done that. They've been exposed to you. They've heard the stories. They've been in the neighborhood. They just never been in relationship. This would be the morning that they would say, I need Jesus. And I forsake my sin. I walk away from it as best I know how and give it up. And Jesus, come into my life and change me and make me new. I believe your death on the cross was for me and in my place. Father, for the rest of us as believers, may we go out and tell this great story greatly in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.